All right, this morning we're going to be in Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45, so if you'd open your Bibles there. We're ready for the climax of the story of Joseph and his brothers. So we left Joseph and his brothers at the cusp of a dramatic scene at the end of chapter 44. If you remember the story, Joseph had been sold into slavery. He'd been exalted to the position of ruling over Egypt under the Pharaoh, but basically being in charge of all the food distribution. There was a great famine, and so people from all over the area were going down there to buy food. His brothers, who sold him into slavery, went down to buy food. He, of course, looked like an Egyptian. They didn't recognize him. He put them through some tests to see what had happened in their hearts over the period of time that was some 22 plus years since they had sold him into slavery. And we get to the point where they have come back the second time to buy grain. He has sold them the grain, let them go, and had his cup, his silver cup, put in the sack of the youngest brother, Benjamin, the brother that his father loved so much and was so anxious about having returned to him. He was worried that something would happen to him on the way. So the cup is in Benjamin's sack. It gets found. Joseph sends his steward after them to accuse them of theft. They find the cup in Benjamin's sack of grain, and the steward has said, well, he's going to be my slave because of this theft. And so they all come back to Egypt and meet with Joseph, and Joseph makes this accusation. He demands that Benjamin be made his slave, and Judah, one of the brothers, goes to Joseph and asks to speak with him and basically makes this very eloquent and moving speech in which he says, please, let me be the slave instead of Benjamin. And so that's where we left the story. Right at the end of that request is where chapter 44 ends. So now we're ready for chapter 45, and let's pick up where we left off with the cliffhanger. But let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we have your word to study, and we thank you for how it speaks to us. Lord, you have told us that your word is living and active, and we pray that it would live to us today and be active in our lives and in our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for what you will do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis 45. Starting with verse 1, then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, make everyone go out from me. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. So up until now, Joseph's focus has been on finding out the state of his brother's heart. And he's put them through this test, this series of tests, actually, which were not only designed to show him the state of their heart, but also were designed by God, as we see through the course of them unfolding, designed by God to change the state of their hearts. And have you noticed that this is the case when you go through a test? If you will yield yourself to God in the midst of a test or a trial, what you'll find is not only will that test or trial reveal what's in your heart, but it will also give you opportunity to change. You'll see, as you see what's in your heart, what you need to repent of, where you're weak, where you may be strong, where your faith needs work. The test is actually a blessing to us if we will receive it from God's hand as an opportunity for us to grow. So the tests that Joseph has put his brothers through have probably not just revealed what's in their hearts, but have moved them to this place that their hearts are being changed. And we've seen the progression of change in Judah's life in particular, where he has gone from being a very self-centered man to now being the one, the brother who has offered himself in exchange for Benjamin. Now, what is Joseph really looking for here? Well, what would you be looking for if your siblings had sold you into slavery and then they came back to you asking to buy food, not knowing who you were? What would you be looking for? You would be looking for a change of heart. You would be looking to see if there had been repentance in them. Had they expressed sorrow for what they've done? Have they changed? Because repentance is a change of direction for our thinking and for our hearts and for our behavior. If there's really a true repentance, we not only will think differently and speak differently, we will feel differently about what it was that we repented of, and we will live differently, right? This is one of those areas that I get questions about from time to time, where people want to know, this person who has sinned against me has apologized. Do I forgive them? Do I reconcile with them? How do I approach this? Well, isn't that what Joseph is trying to work through here? Here are these brothers. Are they even sorry for what they've done? And if they are, do I reconcile with them? And so he's put them through this test, has come to this point where he's seen this change in Judah, and he can't handle it anymore. When Judah makes this offer, and not just an offer, but again, a plea, a very eloquent plea, please take me as your servant in place of Benjamin, Joseph can't handle it anymore. He breaks down and needs to weep. Now, he doesn't want to do this in front of all his servants, so he has them all go out of the house. So they all leave the house. Now, we're told in verses 1 and 2 that they hear it. And the way that Hebrew narratives often work is you'll get the beginning of a story and kind of the summary of it, and then they'll often go back and dig into it in more detail and give you more depth. And so I think that's what we're seeing in verses 1 and 2, and then following that we go back in the chronology a little bit. But if you're Joseph's servant, where do you go when he tells you to leave and there are 11 other men in the house with him? You don't go very far. Right? Even if you're not one of those busybody gossipy servants, even if you're a true blue servant, you stay within earshot just in case he calls out and needs help, you're there to help him. And certainly if you're one of the busybodies, you're probably there with your ear to the door. It's like, what in the world is going on here? Something very strange is happening here. And of course, the steward, the chief steward of Joseph, he knows something's going on because he's been in on the tests. And so you can just imagine the servants are not too far away. They're out of the room, but they're not too far away. And Joseph can't restrain himself. He breaks down weeping aloud. The change in Judah has been so great and so deep that Joseph weeps, and his servants hear it, and it becomes known in Pharaoh's household. Presumably, Joseph's house is part of the whole complex of Pharaoh's housing center and is within range there. So in any case, the evidence is clear that Judah has changed. Now, the time for testing is now past, and Joseph is now going to reveal himself to his brothers. He sees this reaction in his brothers, and he makes a speech. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" Now, that might seem a little bit of an odd question because he's already been told in response to his question that his father does live and that he's healthy. And yet we have to look at what he's doing and saying in light of the intense emotions that he's going through. This would be a totally natural thing to say under such stress. I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive? Is he really okay? It just, his emotions are overwhelming him. And so he may not be being quite as logical as he's been up to this point. But he makes this request. And how do his brothers respond? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. I mean, imagine this. They think they're in huge trouble, right? The first time they came to Egypt to buy food, they were accused of being spies. When they got back, they found their money was in their sacks. Now they're worried, we're not only being accused of spies, we're going to be accused of being thieves. They go back, not only do they have that to deal with, but they also have Benjamin with them because Joseph has said, you won't see my face unless your youngest brother is with you. And so he's with them, and they have this responsibility from their father. So there's all this stress upon them. And then they're invited to his house for a meal, and they're wondering, what's this all about? They're afraid that he's going to make an excuse to make them his slaves. Everything goes okay. They're let go, and then they find the money in Benjamin's sack, and it's like, oh, no, now everything's bad. We're in big trouble. Judas tried to work through this by making this offer, and then all of a sudden, when this offer is made, this Egyptian ruler says, I'm Joseph. I'm your brother. What would you expect them to say? It's like, you would be totally shocked. It's no wonder they were speechless. What an incredible shock in the midst of a great time of stress. And so he says, he's Joseph, they're dismayed, and Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. So Joseph makes a speech to them, and this is a pretty amazing speech, isn't it? So first of all, he draws them near, and then he makes a speech. He reminds them, he repeats to them that he's Joseph. Now, they've sinned against him. When someone sins against you, you typically have one of two responses. Either you get angry and you make that the centerpiece of your relationship with them, or you sweep it under the rug and act like it didn't happen. What's Joseph doing? He's not doing either, is he? He's not ignoring the fact that they've sinned against him. He says, I am Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. There's your sin. It's out in the open. They've already recognized it. They've wondered, what's God doing to us? Judah has said, God has found out the sins of your servants. They're aware of their sin. They've been aware of it. They've had guilty consciences for over 22 years. Joseph just brings it right front and center. He says, but now, you have sinned, but don't you love hearing that, right? Because here we are, we could be standing before the ruler, not of Egypt, but of the whole universe, and he could say to us, you have sinned. And he could list to us all our sins, except we probably wouldn't have enough time left in life for him to do that, to cover them all. But we could be standing before him, and he could say, and Scripture says this basically to us, you have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You have sinned. But God has done something. So Joseph says, but now there's something else that you have to see in light of your sin. Now, the fact is, Joseph has apparently already forgiven them. Apparently, he's forgiven them a long time ago, but he's been searching their hearts to see how he responds and how he moves forward from here. Joseph, remember, was given these dreams that his brothers were going to bow down to him. And many of us, if we had been given a dream like that, what would we do? We would gloat and lord it over our siblings. Ha, 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 ha. Nya, 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 nya. You're going to bow down before me. Yeah, you think you're something special, but you're not. I am. Well, Joseph doesn't do any of that. Does this not strike a chord with any of you? Am I the only one that was like this? Joseph wasn't like this. Why? He saw what God was doing. He recognized, probably didn't recognize for some time, what was going on, what was the meaning of these dreams, other than that his brothers were going to bow down to him. But then he gets in this position where he realizes what's coming in Egypt, that a famine is coming. And he recognizes this is going to be such a severe famine that it could destroy my family. And so he puts two and two together and he realizes, oh, wait a minute. I'm here because God's got a plan to save others, my family. And so he sees God's hand behind the sin of his brothers. And that's what enables him to forgive them and to move on in embracing God's plan for him to be useful in God's work. See how this works in our lives. Isn't this how this applies to us? Others sin against us. We recognize God can use us in their lives under what condition? If we're willing to forgive them. If we're willing to forgive them. How are we able to do that? We're able to see their sin in the bigger picture. They've sinned against us. I've sinned against others. They've sinned against God. I've sinned against God. God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross to pay for all these sins. There's forgiveness in him for me. Therefore, I can forgive them. Just like Paul said, forgive one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Forgive others. How? Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Ephesians chapter 4. That's how we're to forgive. How does Jesus forgive us? How does God in Christ forgive us? Through the death of Christ, the sins have been paid for. God wipes our account clean and says, let's move on from here. Don't do it again. Right? As Jesus said on more than one occasion, go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you, he said to the woman who was accused of adultery, who had been caught in adultery. Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. That's how we're to forgive others. That doesn't mean sweeping it under the rug, does it? It means helping them come to the place of repentance wherever that's possible. Now, it's not always possible. That's God's work to bring a person to repentance, not yours, but there are times when he can use you to do that. But what's required of that is you need to be a person who's repenting before God. You need to be a person who is seeing your sin, confessing it to God, and repenting before him. And that means, again, looking not just at the outward action, but at what's going on in your heart and in your mind, and making sure that your heart and your mind are so changed that your outward actions change as well. And if you're concerned about outward actions in your life, sins or bad habits that you're not being able to overcome, you go deeper. You dig deeper. You dig deep into the heart. Your heart is an idolatrous heart, and you tear down that idol, whatever it is, and you put God in its place, and you worship God. You look into your mind, and you see, how have I been thinking about this sin? What is not true that I've been believing? What does God want me to believe that I haven't been believing? And you change your way of thinking. If you change your heart and you change your mind, your behavior will change. May not be an easy battle. It'll be a battle. But God will bring change to you through a change in your heart and mind. And so we're in the same position. We can be of use to God in helping other people come to repentance. And that's what Joseph is doing. And that's why he can do it, because he sees the big picture. Did you notice how Joseph dealt with the cause of his going to Egypt? He says, I've gone to Egypt because you sold me into Egypt. You sold me into slavery, into Egypt. That's the reason I'm in Egypt. And then he says, but now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me. I'm here because you sold me, but I'm also here because God sent me. Now, there's some really deep theology here if you stop and think about it. In fact, one of the most difficult areas of theology is reconciling the sovereignty of God and his authority over this whole universe with the freedom and the choice that he's entrusted to us. And here you get a situation where man has made a choice to sell their brother into slavery into Egypt, and yet Joseph is saying, wait a minute, God has done something. How do you reconcile those things? I think the best thing to do is what the Apostle Paul did in the book of Romans. He was work through it, principle by principle, principle by principle, looking both at the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, until you get to the point where you can say, as he said, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." That means too deep for us to fully understand. Too deep for us to fully understand. Now, there's nothing wrong with trying to understand. It's a good exercise, and if you try really, really hard like I did, you come to the point where you realize, I'm not as smart as God is. Not even close. I can apply my entire mind, I could live my entire life trying to resolve this, and I won't be able because God's ways are unfathomable. Or as we're told in Isaiah, they're higher than ours. As high above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. We can't fully understand. Now, it doesn't mean you shouldn't try. You should try, and you should come to the same place that Paul did and praise the Lord that his ways are so much greater than ours because he understands so much better than we do. Now, most people, what they do is they lean one way or the other. They either lean towards the sovereignty of God and focus on his predestinating power, or they lean towards the responsibility of man and they focus on his choice. And you know, we have whole denominations and systems of theology that are based on leaning one way or another. I think what you ought to do is you just ought to follow the Apostle Paul and say, this is beyond me. This is beyond me. I want to hold on to this grace and this sovereignty of God and his authority to run my life and do whatever he wants to and see that my life is in his hand, but I'm also going to hold fast to the responsibility that he's given me and do my best to live accordingly. And there you go. So Joseph sees this. So he says, you sold me, you're responsible for this, but God sent me. You sold me, but God sent me. And did you notice when we read through these few verses that he didn't just say God sent me once. He said it again in verse 7. He said it in verse 5. He said it again in verse 7. He said it again in verse 8. It's not you who sent me here, but God. So there are two agencies at work here, and again, we can't fully understand how God does this and is responsible for it if he has also given responsibility to us. But what we should see is, hey, this is true, and God works even through the sins of mankind. God works even through the sins of mankind. That is a mind-boggling thing. Is there any excuse for these brothers having sold Joseph into slavery into Egypt? No, there's no excuse. I mean, you can look at Joseph and you can assume that he was a prideful, arrogant young man, and you might be right or you might not, but that doesn't matter, right? You don't sell your sibling into slavery just because they're boastful. You just don't do it. It's wrong. Two wrongs don't make a right. Did your mom say that to you when you were young? Boy, my mom said that one a lot. Two wrongs don't make a right. Yes, your brother sinned against you, but that doesn't give you an excuse to go sin against him. Two wrongs don't make a right. So they were wrong. There's no shying away from it. And yet, God's doing something here. What is Joseph saying God's doing? He sent you before me to preserve life. He sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth. He sent me before you to make me a father to Pharaoh, a ruler throughout all this land, in order to accomplish these things, to preserve you, to preserve a posterity, to preserve life, to save life. Again, that keeps reminding us of what Jesus has done. God sent him here to save lives. He sent Jesus. The Father sent the Son to earth to save lives. And what was it that took Jesus to the cross? Was it his sins? No, he never sinned. He never did anything wrong. He never said anything wrong. He never thought or felt anything wrong. He's completely pure and innocent. What put him on the cross? Our sins. Do you see the parallel here? It's the sins of Joseph's brothers that sent him to Egypt under the sovereignty of God. It's the sins of mankind that put Jesus on the cross under the sovereignty of God. Why did Jesus die on the cross? To pay for our sins so that we could be saved, our lives could be saved. Why was Joseph sent to Egypt and made a ruler? So that lives could be saved, so that he could preserve them. And when it says to preserve a posterity, that's a word that very frequently, I think usually, in Scripture, in the Old Testament, is translated a remnant. A remnant. And throughout the Old Testament, there's this concept that God is always preserving a remnant of people. Whenever judgment comes on the world, God preserves those who are faithful. We see it with Noah and the flood. We see it with Lot being rescued from Sodom. We see it with Rahab being rescued from Jericho. We see it with those of the northern kingdom rescued when Assyria conquered it. We see it with those from the southern kingdom of Judah brought back from Babylon after the judgment there. We'll see it in the end times. When the judgment falls on this world, God will preserve a faithful remnant. Those who are faithful to Him, whose trust is in Jesus, will be rescued from the final judgment. So this picture runs throughout Scripture so that we'll be sure to understand the way of escape from judgment is through trust in God. God will preserve His faithful remnant. And that's what He's doing with the nation of Israel here. And Joseph wants to make sure his brothers get this, because the natural response is going to be grieved or angry. And if they're angry, who are they going to be angry at? Well, they're either going to be angry at one another. Simeon, this was your idea to try and kill Joseph. Judah, it was your idea to sell him as a slave in Egypt. If either of you hadn't done this, we wouldn't be in this fix. Or the temptation is to be angry with whom? With yourself, right? And do you struggle with this when you've sinned and you've sinned against your spouse or someone that's close to you? It's like, well, you're tempted to be angry at them because they put you in a situation where you sinned. It's really their fault. Right? No, it's not. And so once you see that, you stop being angry with them, hopefully, and then you start being angry with yourself. It's like, what should we be doing? We should just see the sin for what it is and take it to the Lord and deal with it, and then take it to the person we've sinned against and deal with it there. So Joseph tells them, don't be angry. Don't be grieved. Don't be angry. See that God has done this to bring about a change. So think about what's happening here in this relationship, right? We talked about one of the difficulties in the Christian walk being navigating these concepts of forgiveness and reconciliation. Have you noticed that in order to truly be reconciled with someone, there first has to be forgiveness? If they've sinned against you, you've got to forgive them for there to be reconciliation. If you've sinned against them, they've got to forgive you for there to be reconciliation. There's got to be forgiveness for there to be reconciliation. But it doesn't work the other way around, does it? It's not necessarily the case that if there's forgiveness, there will be reconciliation. Why? Because reconciliation also depends on what? On trust. A person can sin against you and violate your trust in such a way that you can forgive them the sin, but not automatically trust them as a result, right? So, you know, we have that dumb saying, fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me. What does that mean? It means you don't automatically trust someone who has betrayed you. You don't automatically trust them. Reconciliation requires forgiveness, but it also requires trust. And trust often takes time to rebuild. So whether you're the one that sinned against someone else or someone else is the one who sinned against you, it may take time for there to really be a true reconciliation. There's got to be forgiveness, there needs to be repentance, but there also needs to be a rebuilding of trust. And so maybe you've been in a situation where a person has sinned against you and has asked for your forgiveness, and you've offered it, and then they've demanded your trust. You don't have to give them your trust. They need to earn it. They need to earn your trust, and you be cautious and wise while they do so. And in the meantime, that patience can help them deepen their repentance if necessary. So Joseph reveals himself to them. He tells them about their sin, and then he tells them that there was a reason behind it, and that he basically, in telling them this, is showing them that he has forgiven them, and he has embraced the role that God has called him to be their Savior. Now, think about this. Joseph's the next youngest. Benjamin was the youngest of all. Joseph's the next youngest, and God said, you're going to be the one who's going to save your older brothers. And now he's telling them this. Not out and out, but I'm going to be your Savior. God sent me here to preserve life. How are you going to respond? Well, Joseph's not done. He gives them a charge, starting in verse 9. He says, hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. Again, notice how he's looking at this. He's looking at what God has done. God has made me. It's nothing to do with his cleverness, his ability to interpret dreams. He sees that as from God. He sees the result as from God. God has made me ruler here, a father to Pharaoh, Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. Now, don't miss what Joseph's saying. He's got a plan. He has had a plan. This is what I'm going to do. This famine's coming. My family needs to be here in Egypt where I, who have charge over all this food, can take care of them and feed them and make sure they live through this famine. I need them near. Where am I going to put them? I'm going to put them in the land of Goshen. Now, we don't know for certain where that is. Historians or archaeologists can't find a definitive answer to that. The general consensus is it's in the eastern part of the Nile Delta region, in an area, a grassy area that wouldn't be very suitable for farming but would be great for grazing, and an area that's not far from where the capital was, where Pharaoh and Joseph lived at that time so that Joseph could keep an eye on them and watch over them. So he's got this plan. I'm going to give you the land of Goshen. You'll be near me in everything you have, your whole family and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. Now, remember, they counted partial years as whole years. So based on the chronology, they're probably pretty well into that third year of the famine, and there are 4+ years yet to go. But they rounded up. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. Now, remember, up till this point, Joseph has been doing what? He's been speaking through an interpreter. He's been speaking Egyptian and had an interpreter, a translator, translate into Hebrew to speak to his brothers. And then when they've spoken, he's had the translator translate back. Now, he's known all along exactly what they've been saying because he understands Hebrew. But now, he apparently has switched to Hebrew. There's no translator there. He's speaking to them directly. You see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. So he gives them this charge. Don't waste time. Go back, gather all your family, all your flocks and herds, and our father, and bring him down here, and you're going to live here throughout the course of the famine. Now, we know from the story that's going to proceed that they're going to be in Egypt a long time. They're going to be in Egypt long enough to grow and multiply and to become enough people to be a nation and not just a family or a clan or a tribe. They're going to be an entire nation. And God is doing what? He's pulling them out of the land of Canaan that was just rife with immorality and idolatry, and he's putting them in the land of Egypt, in a place that's separated from the main way of life in Egypt, where they'll be isolated, where they can grow and multiply and learn the ways of God separate from the people around them. So he's protecting them. This is kind of how it is with us raising children sometimes, right? I look at them as if we're the gardener and they're the plants. And some plants you can put out in the yard right from the get-go. You can plant the seeds and just leave them in the yard. And other plants, you need to do what? You put them in the greenhouse. And you keep them there until they're strong enough to begin surviving outside. And then you put them outside a little while and bring them back in. And then later you put them out more and bring them back in. And what are you doing? You're preparing your children for life in this world. This is what God is doing. He's preparing his children to be a nation, preparing them for life in this world. So Joseph makes this charge and reassures them that he himself is the one who's speaking. Now, do you see that in this charge, Joseph is requiring something of his brothers that he's not stating? What's he requiring of them? He's telling them, go back home, tell our father what you've seen here. Go up to my father, say to him, thus says your son Joseph. What's their father, Jacob, going to say? Joseph? Joseph still alive? How did Joseph get to Egypt? What's he doing in Egypt? You see what Joseph is requiring of his brothers here. They've not only had to acknowledge their sin before God, even if they haven't confessed it directly to Joseph, they're going to have to confess it to Jacob, their father. Joseph's in Egypt, Dad. We need to tell you something. You remember when we brought you that cloak that was covered with blood and we asked you if it was if you recognized it and it was Joseph's cloak? Yeah, that's because we put the blood there. It was a goat, a kid of a goat that we killed, and we put the blood there. Yeah, why did we do that? Well, we wanted you to think that Joseph was killed by an animal. Why did we do that? Well, you see, Joseph, well, you know Joseph. He's kind of annoying. And we decided, instead of killing him, you know, like some people would have done, we were much better than that, Dad. We decided to give him a new life in Egypt, and looks like he did well. You wonder, what in the world went on between Jacob and his sons? Well, you'll see a little bit of it later. But imagine what the brothers are thinking here. Oh, my goodness. We're going to have to tell Dad. And here we have been 22 plus years trying to pretend that Joseph is dead, trying to comfort him over his great loss that we caused him, and now we're going to have to tell him. Yeah, when we were trying to comfort you, we were just faking it because we knew he wasn't dead by an animal. We sold him. So Joseph's basically setting them up, so they're going to have to confess this. Now, is this bad for them or good? This is good. Right? This is going to be an opportunity, again, to deepen their repentance. And how is that happening? You see more clearly what your sin is when you have to tell someone else about it. And when you have to apologize for it, you have to see the effect of your sin on someone else. And if your heart is right with God, what does that do? That makes you more sorry for your sin. And therefore, you become more repentant from it. So Joseph sets them up to do this, and he gives them this basically requirement to make a confession, and yet it's going to be good for them. And of course, Joseph is doing what? He's counting on Jacob forgiving them. He's counting on Jacob forgiving his sons. Now, he knows his father. It's probably not going to be an easy thing for him. It may take quite a bit of time. But still, hearing that Joseph's alive is probably going to go a long way towards helping that. So Joseph finishes up this speech, and then in verse 14, then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Remember, these are full brothers. All the other 10 brothers were sons of different women, even though sons of the same father, Jacob. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after that, his brothers talked with him. So in kissing them and weeping over them, what is Joseph doing? He's finishing up his evidence to them, showing them that he has forgiven them, and now they're being reconciled. Now they're being reconciled. They talk with him. Boy, that would have been an interesting conversation. What happened? when those Ishmaelite traders took you down to Egypt. Well, I got sold to the captain of the Pharaoh's guard. You know, his wife tried to seduce me. She accused me of rape. I got thrown into the jail. I interpreted these dreams. That guy forgot me for 2 years, but then Pharaoh had, you know, and he tells him all this story. Meanwhile, he's probably wanting to know more about what's gone on back in Canaan. So they talk. They're reconciled. Things are healed. Their relationship is healed. Now, the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers have come. So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. Joseph, of course, is being a savior to all Egypt by foreseeing what was coming as a result of interpreting Pharaoh's dream. Joseph was able to take action and store up food so that the whole nation could be saved. So, of course, everybody's happy with him. Well, there's probably envy and rivalry despite that, but Pharaoh's happy with him. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of the land of Egypt is yours. So Pharaoh basically echoes what Joseph has said, but he makes part of it a command. Take carts. Don't try to do this on your own. We've got wagons, we've got carts. Take them, load up your family, and although he doesn't say that Jacob's going to need to ride on a cart, he's going to because he's very old at this point. So he's looking out for Joseph's family and telling them, you don't even need to worry about your possessions because you're going to have everything you need here in Egypt. Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments. But to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. Lots of money, a piece of silver, usually a day's wage, at least later on. So lots and lots of money. What are you going to do with this if you're just going back to Canaan, gathering up all your stuff and coming back to Egypt? You could buy a lot of hamburgers on the way, I guess. So he gives them all these gifts, and he sent to his father these things, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed, and he said to them, see that you do not become troubled along the way. Now that's a hard word to translate. It has to do with something happening in the heart. Some translations say don't quarrel, which is probably pretty much along the lines of what he would be concerned about. Watch what happens on the way. Don't go back and offer recriminations. Don't argue. Don't fight. Don't be troubled. Let your hearts be at peace is the bottom line. Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father, and they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. Now, imagine Jacob. You're in Jacob's place. What's happened? Your sons are off shepherding your sheep, and one of them appears to have gotten killed. Your sons go down to Egypt to buy grain, and one of them is imprisoned there. Now you've sent your sons back with your very favorite son, the ones that remain, and you're waiting anxiously to see if they return because you know about the money in the sacks. You know about the accusation of being spies. You're wondering if they're going to come back, if they're going to be safe. And then you see them come, and what are you doing? You're looking, is Benjamin with them? And you see Benjamin, and you're saying, is Simeon with them? You see Simeon, and then they come to you, and your stress is relieved because your sons are returned, and then they say, Joseph's still alive, and he's ruling over Egypt. What's your response? He just shocks him, and again, he's an elderly man at this point, and his heart stands still or grows numb, or he has a minor cardiac arrest or something. But he is shocked. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. He sees the carts. Right? Jacob's always been one to be influenced by gifts. Gifts make a big difference to Jacob. He's always been a gift giver, and now the gifts come. He says, well, wait a minute. This must be evidence that Joseph really is alive, and his heart revives. Then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. still pessimistic. I'm going to die soon, but I'm going to go see him. It might be the last thing I do. Probably die right after I get there, but I'm going to go see him. So his spirit has revived. So the tests came. The test revealed change. They brought about change. Then what happened? There was a revelation, right? There was sin, and then there was testing to reveal the sin. And once the sin was, in essence, acknowledged, then what happened? There was a revelation of the person who was going to save them. Joseph revealed himself once they saw their sin and he saw the changes in them. And it was a private revelation, too. It kind of reminds me of Jesus revealing himself to his disciples in the upper room. Everybody else is gone. And coincidentally, there are 11 of them to whom he reveals himself, just like Joseph revealing himself to his 11 brothers. Jesus is revealing himself to his 11 disciples. Remember, Judas has killed himself by that time. And then came this evidence of forgiveness, this reconciliation. And it's just like it is with us in Jesus. We sin, we come face to face with our sin and the consequences, the breaking of the relationship, the sense of guilt we have, the problems that come from covering it up. And then what happens? We see Jesus. Once we see our sin for what it is, we can see him for who he is. We see him as our Savior. And then what do we find? We find that he has forgiven us. He shows us his forgiveness, and then we have reconciliation with him. And like Joseph's brothers, they talk together. We have a new relationship where we talk with our Savior. Just an amazing thing. And then what happened? He charged them with a message, "Go and tell my father of my glory." Did you catch that? They're charged with a message. Once they're reconciled to the one who's to be their Savior, they're charged with a message to go tell others of his glory. This is an amazing picture. Isn't it amazing how these things are just built into the book of Genesis, written 1,500 or so years before Jesus came to this earth? There are all these pictures of him embedded in the scripture. How does that happen? That doesn't happen by accident. And you might be able to find one or two by accident, but this happens by design. God is revealing himself and his plan to us. So what do? We receive it. We recognize, what's the message? Joseph's alive. He who seemed as if he must be dead is alive, and he's in a position of glory. He's in a position to save you. That's the message. That's the message we have. We don't have to complicate it, do we? Jesus, he was crucified, he died, he's alive. He's been exalted to a position of glory. He is able to save us. Go be saved. Go to him to be saved. That's all the message we really have to share. Jesus forgives sins. Jesus is alive. How you word it, there's so many different ways to word it. It reminds me of what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, where he says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." The brothers were enemies. They were reconciled because Joseph died to himself to embrace the life that God called him to. They were reconciled, and because of that, because of Joseph's life and the brothers being reconciled and being willing to come back to him, they were saved, just as we are. God is amazing. Shall we pray? Father, thank you that you are amazing, that your ways are amazing, that your word is amazing. Lord, we so often miss much of it, but we pray that you would continue to open our eyes to truth. Speak to us. Show us the truth in your word, and show us the truth about ourselves. Lord, you know how hard it is for us to face the truth about our own sinfulness and the fallenness of our hearts, the fallenness of our minds. Lord, grant us mercy here. Let us see what we need to see, and especially let us see that despite all our sins, you've gone before us to make a way for us to be saved through the death of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Lord, may we proclaim your glory, and may others see and be reconciled to you because of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.